And those of us who are staying in the sanctuary, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians and chapter 3, as we continue our series, The Christ Community, What on Earth is the Church, and Why Are We Here? In our series, we have been looking at the various images of the church in Scripture, and so far we've seen the church being described as the family of God, the people of God, the temple of God, the body of Christ, and so forth. And each of these images highlights for us some aspect of who we are and why we're here as the followers of Christ. We need all of these images to get the full picture. And the image that we're looking at today is the church as the manifold wisdom of God. The church as the manifold wisdom of God. What in the world is that? Well, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. The Apostle Paul is writing, and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this: I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to call our attention right at the outset to verse 10, which I think is one of the most fascinating and yet overlooked scriptures in the New Testament. So let's look at it again. Verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a remarkable statement, and I'd like to unpack it a little bit as we get started this morning. Let's do so with a few questions. Question number one, what is the eternal purpose of God? Paul references the eternal purpose of God here in this passage. What is he talking about? Well, Paul just refers to it here, but back in chapter 1, verse 10, he told us what that eternal purpose is: to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's the eternal purpose of God, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. All things together under Christ. Why? Well, one of the main facts of existence as we know it is that everything in this world is falling apart right now. Yes? Our bodies are falling apart through age and disease and declining health. Our buildings are falling apart through rust and decay and corrosion. Our society is falling apart through fracturing of relationships. I mean, what is war and violent crime and political hostility and racism? It's people who should be living in harmony with each other at each other's throats. The main fact of this life as we know it right now is that everything is falling apart. But God's intent, says Paul, is to bring everything back together as it was meant to be, and he's doing it through Jesus Christ. A new creation in which there will be, listen, no more crying or mourning or pain, for the old order of things is gone and the new's come. No more injustice, no more disappointment, No more tears, no more death. That's the eternal purpose of God, the new creation with everything together under Christ. Question number two. How will the universe know the eternal purpose of God? They'll see his wisdom in action. They'll see his divine plan unfolding. Chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us the manifold wisdom of God will be made known. He's going to unfold it. By the way, that word manifold there, that could be translated various or variegated or assorted, or you could translate it many splendored. The manifold, the many-splendored wisdom of God. This is a word that was used of embroidery work, of a multicolored garment. It was a word used of a multicolored bouquet of flowers in the first century. Used of different colors in general, sort of like the Northern Lights. Many colors flowing together. You could translate this word iridescent, or luminous, or kaleidoscopic. That would be a fair translation of the word. God's brilliant, many-splendored, kaleidoscopic wisdom. God's brilliant wisdom made known in creation through the many varieties of planets and animals and plants that he's made. Through the church, with the many varieties of people and personalities you find there. We're not all the same, have you noticed? And, says Paul, that's all a preview of the new creation to come. It's a scale model of things to come. God's wisdom in action. Now, that's how the universe will know the eternal purpose of God, through the wisdom of God unfolded to him. Well, question number three, to whom is the manifold wisdom of God made known? According to these verses that we read, to whom is it made known? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That is, this wisdom of God will be made known to the spiritual beings of the universe. Spiritual beings who have power. Yes, there is a spiritual dimension to this world. There is an invisible half to the universe. It's not physical, but it's real. And that real dimension has a moral dimension. There are good realities and bad realities in it. There are good spiritual beings, angels, and elders around the throne, living creatures, members of God's divine council that you read about in Psalm 82 and Psalm 89 and other places. And there are evil spiritual beings, demons, powers, principalities, rulers of the darkness. Now that may sound strange to us. I'm just reporting to you the facts of Scripture, the worldview of what we read in the Bible. And the idea here, as Paul tells us, is that all of these spiritual beings, be they good or evil, they're watching. They're watching us. They're not all-knowing, so they have to watch. God is displaying his wisdom to them. They're watching history unfold. And this, as you know from the very beginning, is a cosmic struggle between good and evil, fought out largely on the chessboard of planet Earth. And the battle, of course, intensified when Jesus came. I mean, you remember, Herod tried to kill him. He was just a baby, tried to kill him. The people, when Jesus grew up and started his public ministry, they tried to deter him from his mission. Satan tempted him to try to get him to sin so that he could not be the sinless and sin-bearing substitute of the human race. The demons constantly challenged his authority, but Jesus prevailed every time. Hallelujah. But the battle intensified the closer he got to his death, his atoning death for the sins of the world. Even Peter had to be rebuked. Peter, who tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross, "Get behind me, Satan." You're not thinking as God thinks. You're thinking as a satanic being. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross dying for our sins, come down from the cross and then we'll believe you. I would be tempted by that invitation if I had the power to do it. But then you and I would die in our sins. Thank God Jesus stayed on the cross. And then, of course, was the great resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The vindication, yes, this is the Son of God. He comes out of the grave alive. God the Father accepted his payment for our sins. Ah, but then Jesus ascended. He went back to the Father. So, what's going on here? Jesus left the battlefield? Has the plan on earth failed? He's no longer here. No, God didn't fail. God is showing his wisdom that amazes his angels and shames the demons. The manifold wisdom of God is made known to spiritual beings in heavenly places. But question four, through whom is God displaying this many-splendored, brilliant, multifaceted, variegated wisdom? We'll look at verse 10 again. With all that as a backdrop, God's intent was that now, through the church, the kaleidoscopic, manifold wisdom of God should be made known to all of these spiritual beings in the invisible half of the universe. God is showing how wise he is through his church. That's what Paul's teaching here. In the spiritual battle of cosmic history, the church is at the center of God's plan. And that's mind-boggling when you think about it. When people want to show off their athletic prowess, they show people their trophy rooms or their medals or their awards, right? If people want to show off their intellectual skills, they show people their diplomas and their libraries and their academic awards. When people want to show off their creativity, they show others their galleries, their artwork, their recital halls. I mean, you get the picture. God wants to show forth his wisdom to the invisible half of the universe, and how is he going to do it? He's going to do it through the church. Oh my. That raises a few questions, doesn't it? Of all the vehicles that God could have used to display his kaleidoscopic wisdom, he chose the church. Really? Why on earth would he do that? You want to say, wait a minute, God, have you been to church lately? Have you seen the crazy things that Christians sometimes do? Have you seen the petty things they argue about? Have you seen how terribly they treat each other sometimes? Have you seen how irrelevant and out of date they are? Why would God use the church? Isn't the church an embarrassment to him? Well, God's wisdom is not displayed because of the blemishes of the church, but because of the one who bought the church, Jesus Christ, and what the church is becoming. How God is taking the church beyond her blemishes and blossoming into true beauty. I used to spend a lot of time in the living room when Sonia was teaching her music lessons downstairs in her music studio. And I could very often hear some of what came out of that studio. Like, what are you paying for? Good heavens. So it was fun, though, actually, over the years, to hear the students improve from that first voice lesson or that first trumpet lesson or that first piano lesson. You know, to hear them grow up musically, from plunking out Mary Had a Little Lamb to playing Fuhrer Lise and Moonlight Sonata and all the rest of it, and then to attend their recitals and say, wow, I didn't give you much chance way back when I first heard that first song, but look at you now. Sonia had a student one time who was absolutely tone deaf, which only happens to about 2% of the population. Everybody else can distinguish tones. She had one who couldn't. He was really, really bad. He was so far off the intended note that he was almost harmonizing with people who were actually singing the melody. That's how bad he was. He really needed help. One day he was particularly bad, and I could hear it. I could hear this. And I heard Sonia get all excited and telling him what a good job he was doing, cheering him on. And later I said, Sonia, why in the world did you cheer him on? I mean, that was worse than I've ever heard it. And she said, he's actually getting closer to matching pitch. That's why there was more dissonance. So he sounds worse, but he's getting better? Yeah, that's exactly right. My goal is simply to help him sing in the choir. He's never going to be a soloist, but we can get him to contribute. And I thought of this very thing right here. How it is so easy to roast and toast and lambast and caricature the church. And many people do that. They make a living off of that. And yet God is patiently cheering us on, even though we haven't yet completely matched pitch with him. He's getting us ready for the heavenly choir. Here's what God is saying to us in this passage. The church of Jesus Christ is a prism through which the radiant wisdom of God is cosmically displayed. The church of Jesus Christ is a prism through which the radiant wisdom of God is cosmically displayed. You know what a prism is? It's that glass triangle thing that you shove white light into it, and out comes a rainbow the other side. The red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet, the separation of the white color into all colors. That's the church of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at. That is no small thing, folks. We are a prism to the invisible half of the universe of the wisdom of God. And Paul says that when you're vitally joined to Christ by faith, when you are part of his church, you're part of the manifold wisdom of God. So do not look at yourself as small or insignificant in the body of Christ. Amen? God bless your nod. Is there another? God delights in displaying you as part of his many splendored wisdom to the spiritual beings in heavenly places. That's what this passage is teaching. I always loved watching my kids, Andrew and Bethany, perform in their concerts and their plays and their musicals and their field shows, you know, in school. And one time they were both in a play together. It was a play called The Millionaire. My son Drew was in eighth grade, and Bethany was in sixth grade at the time. And they were cast as the leading couple in the play. They were the romantic love interest in the play, brother and sister. And the script called for Drew, my son, to kiss Bethany, my daughter. Now, to a middle schooler, that's a horror. And to the parents, it's just creepy. And so the director of the show said, you know, let's not do that. Let's just, Andrew, just kiss her hand, okay? You don't have to kiss her on the lips or even on the cheek. Just kiss her hand. And so he did, but he did it in a very special way. He took her hand and put his thumb on top of her hand, and he kissed his own thumb. We were charmed by that. And actually, there was one line in the script which Andrew has to look at Bethany and say, I feel like I've known you all my life. What a delight to see my kids on stage as young actors and use the gifts that they got from their mother. And likewise, God takes a special pleasure and a special delight in his children displaying his wisdom using their gifts on the stage of history. In his book, The Everlasting Man, G.K. Chesterton surveys the many forces over the last 2,000 years that should have destroyed the Christian faith. And he writes this, "Time and again, the Christian faith, by all appearances, has gone to the dogs. But each time," said Chesterton, "it was the dog that died." That's a miracle. That's a mystery. In fact, the word mystery is used 5 times in this passage. And the word, as Paul uses it, means almost the opposite of what we mean by mystery. A mystery, in Paul's mind, a mystery is a truth revealed by God that is so counterintuitive, it's so not what you expected, you never would have discovered it on your own. That's a mystery in Paul's mind. It has to be revealed. God has to unfold it. It's an astonishing, counterintuitive truth. And the astonishing, counterintuitive truth in this passage centers around the gospel, the good news, what he calls here the gospel of grace. In fact, 3 times in the passage the word grace is used, and 2x the word gospel is used. Gospel meaning good news. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That's the mystery. Have you ever noticed? In Scripture, the Ten Commandments are never called a mystery. The Golden Rule is never called a mystery. Why not? It's not astonishing enough. Every religion has rules and commandments. Big deal. Keep the law, live by the Golden Rule, God will accept you, take you to heaven. That's not the gospel. That's not the mystery. Why not? Because it makes too much sense. You behave, God judges you as good and takes you to heaven. Now, that's heresy, but it makes sense. The gospel is not that. The gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news announcement, the declaration of what God has freely done for us in Jesus Christ. He did something for us we could never do for ourselves. The gospel is that the eternal Son of God came to earth and he won through losing. He conquered by being conquered. He gained everything by giving it all away. And he overcame our sin and guilt by taking it on himself on the cross. And that's why sinners can be saved. And it's a mystery because it's totally counterintuitive. We never would have figured that out on our own. Salvation is by sheer grace, the love and the mercy of God. Now, if you live by the law, at first that will make sense. But over time, it will crush you. And you'll live in despair. I'm never going to get this right. If you live by grace, at first it won't make sense. But over time, it'll liberate you. You discover that Jesus aced the test, and they put the A in your folder when you believed in him. And that gives you a freedom and a joy to walk with him. It's the gospel of grace that changes people's lives by changing their hearts first. And it's the gospel that's driving this whole passage. The gospel is why the radiant wisdom of God can be cosmically displayed in God's people. And why, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Now, okay, what does all that mean? Let's use our imaginations for a moment. If Ephesians 3:10 is true, and I believe it is true, I can see God saying something like this. Hey, Gabriel, come here. Take a look at this. Gabriel is one of the angels you read about in Scripture, right? The gospel is the antidote to personal discouragement on planet Earth. Look at this. Gabriel, come here. I want you to see how my gospel, through the church, is the antidote to personal discouragement. Just look at my servant Paul. Let's take a look at him. Look, I want you to notice carefully the structure of chapter 3. Verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then there's a dash if you've got the NIV and some other translations. You're like, and then he breaks off in verse 2, and he doesn't get back to the subject he starts in verse 1 until verse 14. That's what we preachers call a rabbit trail. Have you ever been on the receiving end of one of those from a preacher? Nah. Verse 14, he gets back to it. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. So verses 2 through 13 is something of a sidebar, a digression, a detour. It's a sudden thought, almost a ramble. And yet, it is so very practical. Why does Paul break off there? Well, he's writing from prison. And he suddenly thinks of something. We know that because he tells us in verse 13, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering. I'm suffering for you, and that's for your glory, he says. Where'd that come from? Paul knew that for him to be in prison would be a discouragement for his friends. And so he breaks off and tries to help them. He engages them over the issue of the reality of suffering in this world. Why? Because suffering can shake your faith. It even shook the faith temporarily of John the Baptizer. Do you remember? You read in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is in prison. And he's wondering, did I just waste my life? I'm about to lose my head. And is Jesus really the one? I prepared his way, but did I prepare the way for the right one? Right? He has some of his disciples sent to Jesus to ask that question. And Jesus sends back, go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. The blind can see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk again, and the good news is preached. But do you hear John's question and where it comes from? Are you really the Christ? Where it really comes from is, Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, why am I in prison? If you're really the Son of God, why am I in pain? If you're really the Son of God, why is life so hard for me right now? Suffering can shake your faith. If you're really the Son of God, why is my life falling apart? And Paul is concerned that his friends may feel the same way about him. Why is all this bad stuff happening to Paul? He doesn't want them to be discouraged. Discouraged, disheartened, it feels like your heart's been taken out of you. That's what it means. I just read on Facebook yesterday, a leader of a campus ministry when Sonia and I were at West Virginia University many, many years ago, actually very instrumental in my coming to faith in Christ, found out he has cancer. They gave him a year to live. He didn't want us, the readers, being discouraged, and so he just talked about how he's doing okay. He's at peace with God. Same thing here in Ephesians 3. He didn't want us to get bitter or numb over his suffering. Didn't want us to get hardened. Paul says, I don't want you to get hardened. I don't want you to get numb because of my suffering. I want to help you. And so verse 2 through 13 is Paul's help. Paul shows us how he dealt with his own discouragement, which gives us insight on how to deal with our own frustrations and disappointments and obstacles. Do you have any of those? I do. We handle them like Paul, God can say of us, watch my people submit to sovereignty rather than wallow in self-pity. Hey, Gabriel, come here. I want you to see this. Watch what my gospel does in the life of my people. They will submit to my sovereignty rather than wallow in self-pity. Verse 1, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of whom? Caesar? No. He's a prisoner of Christ. He's not a prisoner of Rome. So I'm not here in this cell because Caesar has all authority. I'm here in this cell because God has all authority. I'm here because of my obedience to Christ. And if I'm in prison, it's because God in his sovereignty has something for me to do here. Somebody in prison needs me in this message, this gospel. So let's make the best of it. These chains don't get me down. After all, God's in this, and no man, regardless of how powerful, can touch my soul. Caesar can do to my flesh what he wants, but he can't touch my soul. That's kept, reserved, and guarded by God. It's his attitude here. You can't hurt me, Caesar. I'm immortal. My eternal destiny is secure, and your chains cannot change that. That's Paul's attitude here. And the key to that attitude is, what does Paul treasure most? You say, how can I get that kind of an attitude? Well, what does Paul treasure the most? I think you know the answer. It sounds like a Sunday school answer. Jesus, yeah. But let's think about this for a moment. Two guys auditioned for a movie in New York City. One was an aspiring actor, and acting was his passion. And he was working on the side to make ends meet. The second guy auditioned for the movie. He was a businessman. It's not really his passion to act, but he liked it. And so he acted on the side because it was a fun thing for him to do. Both were turned down for the job. One was devastated, the other shrugged it off. Why? Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Everybody invests in something that says, this is who I am, this is what's important to me, this is my real hope, this is my real identity, this is my treasure. Everybody invests in a treasure of some type. The rejection touched one man's treasure. It's what he wanted most in life. But it didn't touch the other man's treasure because it was secondary to him. You see what we're saying here? What Paul is saying is, what's his treasure? Christ. I'm a prisoner of Christ. And so Paul was unshakable, and we can be too. Where is our treasure? Never means that we don't weep in this life, or we don't get discouraged, or we don't feel pain sometimes, but if we make Christ our treasure, discouraging times won't devastate us, they will deepen us. Did you catch that? If we make Christ our treasure in this life, our highest treasure, discouraging times won't devastate us, they will deepen us. And if we're absolutely devastated by trials when they come, it's because to some extent we haven't really made Christ our treasure. Somewhere along the way he became secondary. But he needs to be primary. To be joyful only when we're comfortable is to make an idol of this life. God says, "Hey, Gabriel, come here. Watch my people submit to my sovereignty rather than stew in self-pity." You know what else displays God's manifold wisdom? When he can say, "Hey, Gabriel, come here. Watch my people practice servanthood rather than live in selfishness. Watch my people practice servanthood rather than live in selfishness." Verse 7, Paul says, "I became a servant of this gospel." And in verse 13, he talks about his sufferings for you, which are for your glory. He's putting others ahead of himself. You see that selflessness there. Paul says, "I'm a servant, and my suffering is for your glory." And we look at that and we say, "What? Come on." We scratch our heads and say, "How? What's he saying?" But look at it this way. Jesus is the only human being who ever had access to God because he actually earned it. He was sinless. He was perfect, right? But at the end of his life, what happened? He was shut out so that we could get access. He was bound by nails so that we could go free. He was cast out so that we could approach. And Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that could really destroy us, being cast away from God, and he took it to himself. So that means that any suffering that comes into our lives now, it's ultimately for our gain. It is for the sake of our Christ-likeness. And Paul understood that. It's the pressure that moves us from being lumps of coal to sparkling diamonds. Elizabeth Elliot said, "Jesus suffered not so that we would never suffer, but so that when we suffered, we would become more like him." And you can see that in Paul. "It's for your sake that I'm in prison. My suffering is for your glory." See how much like Christ he has now become. That's how Jesus approached the cross. "I'm doing this for them." If you know the glory is coming, you can handle the suffering. And Jesus knew there was a resurrection on the other side of the cross. Many of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. Young girl who at the age of 17, she dove in a body of water in a lake and snapped her neck, and she was quadriplegic from the neck down, could hardly move. She had a roommate when she was in the hospital. Johnny had a roommate. Her name was Denise Walters, 17-year-old cheerleader in Baltimore. Had a rare form of MS. It's part of her story that's not well known. Her MS developed while she was in the hospital. It went to her legs, her arms. She eventually became blind and died. Now this woman's mother, Denise's mother, would come and read the Bible to her on a regular basis. And Johnny Erickson Tada thought that that was totally pointless. Why do that? But her friends pulled out Ephesians 3:10, the very passage we're looking at. And they said, look, like Job, Denise was displaying the kaleidoscopic wisdom of God in front of the heavenly council. And suddenly Johnny Erickson Tada got it. And she wrote a note to Denise's mother. She said this, I'm sure that the angels and demons stood amazed at the uncomplaining patience of your daughter. The gospel is the antidote to personal discouragement on earth. There's so much here, isn't there? This is a tremendous verse. All centered in the gospel. We're on stage. Like my kids are on stage. And when they're on stage, when they were young and they were on stage, whether they were playing music or acting in a play or on the field show in a football game, playing their band instruments, I was always rooting for them. I didn't have a red pen out, and I don't think Sonia had a red pen out. Can't wait to find a mistake. Give them an F. I heard the missed note. I want to X you out. Oh, no. I wanted them to do well. I was rooting for them. Why? I love them. I don't want to see them stumble. I don't want to see them fail. I want to see them do well. And you know how we parents are. Sometimes we brag a little bit too much about our kids. That's my boy. Did you hear that? Did you see how he wiggled out of kissing his sister? That was brilliant. That's my boy. Would you dare to imagine that the sovereign God of the universe is looking at you? That's my boy. That's my girl. And he wants to see you do well. He's not standing there with a red pen looking to put an X through your face because you blew it. Look, if I as a human, earthly father can love my kids that much, how much more does our heavenly Father look at us and say, you go, girl. You go, guy. I'm cheering you on. And I'm going to use you to display my wisdom through the gospel to the invisible half of the universe. Someday you'll get to meet them. You can't see them now, but someday they're going to look at you and say, wow. I saw you trip up a couple times, but on the whole, man, there's some power in that gospel. You're a prism. Together, we are a prism. Manifesting the kaleidoscopic wisdom of God. We began with an overlooked scripture. Let's conclude with an overlooked symbol. In your sanctified imagine, go to the tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning. The stone is rolled away. The text tells us, and you put all the parallel accounts of the Gospels together, there's a ledge inside the tomb. And at the head end is this angel-like creature. Call him a cherubim if you like. And the other end, same thing. It's like two angels looking where? Right where the body had been and is no more. Just a garment, a little stained with blood. You know, it doesn't take too much of an imagination to see that that's exactly what the high priest saw when he walked in to the Holy of Holies one time a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he walks through that veil, and there in front of him is the Ark of the Covenant, the special golden box that Indiana Jones kept trying to find, right? And when he found it, it melted everybody's face. Well, that's not the Bible, but you know the box I'm talking about. At one end is this cherubic angelic figure. At the other end, it's the same thing. Right in the middle, year upon year upon year upon year, layer upon layer upon layer of blood piled up from all those Yom Kippurs. And every time that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the only way they would know that the blood of the sacrifice had been accepted by God the Father is if the high priest came out alive. How do we know that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son, our high priest? He went into that tomb and he came out alive. And the stone was rolled away, not so that he could come out, but so that we could go in and see what that high priest saw every year. Angel, angel, blood. Sacrifice accepted, sins forgiven. Do you remember how it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, verse 12, even angels long to look into these things. That's an interesting expression. Even angels long to look into these things. Those cherubim were carved and hammered in such a way as to be staring right at where the blood was placed. And their posture, their very direction of their gaze, it was as if God told Moses to make it this way so that the message is communicated to everyone. He loves them that much. Because they stare right where the blood went. That's their gaze. That's their focus. May it be our focus as well. Yeah, he loves them that much. He loves you that much. And he right now is cheering you on. Dare to believe it. It's a mystery. We never would have figured this out on our own.